Well, I shared with some of you this past week during Wednesday prayer meeting that my internet had gone out in the morning, and so I had to go through this long process of trying to get everything fixed with the hardware. And when I went to the internet company's store that Wednesday morning, it opened at 10 o'clock, and I got there early, and there were several other customers with similar complaints waiting at the door. They were similarly disgruntled. And you could hear the murmurs of complaints going around outside, even as the door was open 30 seconds late. And everyone came in, and they had this nice check-in kiosk, and it didn't work. All the technology, but none of it worked. So the guy brings up this pad and sticks it on the table and says, "Here, sign in this way. I don't need any problems this morning." Apparently, he wasn't too happy either, and you could just hear the disgruntled waves floating through the inside of the building. You know, discontent is a greedy scavenger that saps the soul. It is always hungry and never satisfied. Solomon compares the grave and death, which continually swallow up people, yet are never satisfied, to the eyes of men. It says, Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, and never satisfied are the eyes of man. Agur describes the anguish of discontent in Proverbs 30. He says, "The leech has two daughters, give and give. Three things are never satisfied, four never say enough." Sheol, the barren womb, the land never satisfied with water, and the fire that never says enough. And if we were honest with ourselves, as Christians, we would admit that we often struggle with discontentment. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ today and you're just looking on, I invite you to see what our Good Shepherd is like, just as I'm inviting all of us, as Psalm 23 invites all of us, to behold our Good Shepherd. And we need the simplicity of the psalm that has resonated with God's people for centuries because we fight with discontentment. And this psalm indicates four simple reasons for why we can be content. Christ leads us. Christ protects us. Christ vindicates us. And Christ pursues us. For these reasons, we can be content. Notice first, because Christ leads you, you can be content. You know, we know this psalm well, but in our study, we've already read through 22 psalms. And this psalm rings fresh and new because rather than focusing on the Lord as his rock or focusing on the Lord as his king, David establishes a new metaphor. He says, look at verse 1, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Literally, you could say, "I lack nothing," in the present tense. And these words teach us that it is our Good Shepherd who can make us content. This is perhaps the most tender metaphor from David, and he is the one most familiar with it from childhood, being a shepherd himself, raising the sheep. But it wasn't just David, it was his fathers as well. Who else had flocks? Abel, Abraham, Jacob, Moses. Like his fathers, David knew how the shepherd carefully watched over his flock and diligently provided for them. In fact, David was still a shepherd, was he not, over God's people? I mean, last week on Sunday evening, we read through all 72 verses of Psalm 78. We divided into three chunks and read through it. And how did it end? It ends by highlighting David's role as the shepherd of Israel. It says, "He chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand." So David the king is the shepherd of Israel. And over and above him is the chief shepherd, the good shepherd who never fails. And David, in the end, points us ultimately to Jesus Christ. David speaks of Jesus, who took this title and claimed it for himself. So we read in the Gospels, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own," Jesus said, "and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." And up till now, Jesus has been talking in the context of his fellow Jews, but then he continues on and he says this, he says, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd." We saw in Psalm 22 last week, as it just expanded to the rest of the nations, that we are a part of this plan. We are God's sheep, the people of his pasture. We're the other sheep who were once not of this fold, but Jesus brought us in. You know, if you purchase a home, you furnish its room, you bring in guests who you like to entertain there, you might tend to the garden. If you're the homeowner, you're going to have a lot invested in that property. It's probably not the same. Actually, it's not for renters. Everyone knows this, that a rental house has greater risk of incurring a lot more damage and a lot less upkeep. And if some major problem happens, what does a renter do? I was a renter before. You call the landlord, right? Ask them to come. And maybe it doesn't get taken care of because there's not as much ownership. You feel less responsibility. But here the shepherd is concerned for the welfare of his sheep and their needs. There's an intimate, personal relationship here. He's invested in their well-being, unlike hirelings who don't care as much for the sheep. And Jesus has brought us into his fold. He owns us, and he cares for us carefully so we can be content. When David says, "I shall not want," he means that he is not going to lack anything. He means that everything he needs will be provided by his good shepherd. It's the same word that Moses used to remind the people of Israel how God had sustained them in the wilderness. He told them in Deuteronomy 2, "For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. He knows you're going through this great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you. You have lacked nothing." And David is going to tell us in detail through this psalm all the ways his good shepherd provides for him. But don't miss the point that's stated right here at the beginning of the psalm. This psalm is not written merely that you would be comforted or that you might feel a little bit better today, but that you would be content, truly satisfied. That's the point. That if we walk away from this psalm and our hearts are not content, it hasn't done its full work in our hearts yet. Then we need it over and over and over again. I mean, think about how big and grand Psalm 22 was. All the enemies howling about, David being laid in the dust of death. And it's got this whopping 31 verses. It's a long thing. And then suddenly here, Psalm 23, 6 simple verses. Calm, quiet, pastoral, that you might be content. This is, in fact, the best way to combat discontentment. David does not berate us. He woos us that we might desire our calming good shepherd. In Proverbs 30, we read a beautiful prayer of contentment that captures the heart of Psalm 23. There Agur also said, "Two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." I mean, it's the story of Goldilocks and the three bears, right? This porridge is too hot. This porridge is too cold. This porridge is just right. This chair is too hard. This chair is too soft. This chair is just right. This bed's too big. This bed's too small. This bed's just right. And it's really wise of us to ask the Lord to give us only what we need. Not too much, not too little, but what he knows we need so that we might be content. And how desperately we as American Christians need the wisdom of contentment. Debbie, just go to the cereal aisle. the whole thing. Dozens upon dozens of options. And one of our worst trials is the fact that the newest model of the car isn't coming out fast enough. Probably the hardest part of this psalm is being convinced that you really can be content in Christ. That you would actually believe this is possible. Don't just listen to this sermon. I pray that you will read and reread Psalm 23 this week when you're tempted, and that these words would be ready on your lips, that you'd memorize it. It's only 6 verses. So that you can combat this enemy of discontentment that comes up over and over and over again. I know it happens. We need to be convinced this is true. So let's consider then the reasons why we can be content in Christ. First, as we see, He leads us so we can rest in His provision. Notice verse 2 says, He makes me lie down in green pastures. In other words, Jesus leads us to exactly the place we need to be. He knows where your needs are, and He will feed you. You can read a lot of self-help books that will try to convince you of 1,000 different needs that you have, but Jesus reassures us. We just read it this morning. He says, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. He knows your needs. But seek first the kingdom of God, then His righteousness, then all these things will be added to you. Our good shepherd knows what we need. He knows how to provide for us. And it is great gain when we believe this and are content. So we're told by the Apostle Paul, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. So remember the simple words. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He knows your needs. Not only should we rest in His provision, we can also rest in His direction. Notice the second half of verse 2. It says, He leads me beside still waters. Then read on verse 3. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness. I read these three phrases together because they're all three different ways of telling us how the Lord directs us. Notice first that He leads us beside still waters. That's literally the waters of rest in Hebrew. We're told after God led His people through the Red Sea and then to Mount Sinai, and He gave them His law, that He led them with the same word from resting place to resting place. Ultimately, it was the Lord their God who took them through the wilderness and led them to the land of their ultimate rest, the promised land, which pointed them forward to their future eternal rest. And then what happens when the Lord leads us, like He led Israel, to waters of rest? The next words, verse 3, say that as He does this, He restores our soul. The word restore is often used to describe rebuilding or refreshing. Now, when David says, my soul, he's talking about his whole being. Okay, we're afflicted with many trials within and without. Our souls are stirred up with anguish or fear over circumstances. We grow weary over time with trials that beat upon our hearts. Our emotions can get bruised by harsh or mean words. But we face outer afflictions too, and those cause equal distress. If you have physical trouble and you're not able to rest, it affects your soul. You may have physical pain or poor health this week, and your soul grows weary, even as your body grows weary, and you're tempted to sin with indulgence or despair. But when we follow our good shepherd, it says He will restore our souls by waters of rest. And this care even goes to affect our bodies. You know, stress is a huge factor in the health of so many people, and Christians are not immune to stress. You've been stressed this week? I'm sure there's some of you who have been really stressed this week. Not many people know about it. There's a perceived stress scale, which is used to access levels of stress in people or assess them. And participants are supposed to answer questions on a scale from 0 to 4, 0 being never and 4 being very often. So listen to these questions. In the last month, how often have you been upset because of something that happened unexpectedly? In the last month, how often have you felt that you were unable to control the important things in your life? In the last month, how often have you felt nervous and stressed? In the last month, how often have you felt confident about your ability to handle your personal problems? In the last month, how often have you felt that things were going your way? In the last month, how often have you found that you could not cope with all the things you had to do? In the last month, how often have you been able to control irritations in your life? In the last month, how often have you felt that you were on top of things? In the last month, how often have you been angered because of things that happened that were outside of your control? In the last month, how often have you felt difficulties were piling up so high that you could not overcome them? It's stressful just trying to answer the questions, right? How on earth can we handle all the stress? You know, when our first daughter, Evelyn, was just a little baby, as she was getting towards 6 months old, her weight was dropping rapidly, and she had fallen into the first percentile, and the doctor was talking to us seriously about things we'd have to do to try to help her because she was getting malnourished. We were really concerned for her. And I remember the first time that we gave her a bottle that she could drink from, that she just guzzled it and guzzled it and guzzled it. And I was relieved as a parent to see her getting what she needed, but I was also heartbroken at the inability of us to provide for that need. In Psalm 131, David tells us this: "O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore." You know, so many reasons that Christians are distressed in this world is that they are malnourished on the Word and starved by this world. Where do you go for restoration? Where do you go to feed your soul? Shut out the demands of this world. They constantly crowd in. I don't know who it was, and I'm not embarrassing you, but the cell phone went off during the service, right? Did you hear it? Perfect illustration. Things crowd in, and we can't always control it. And the way we do that is by resting, verse 3, as it says again, on the Lord as He leads us in paths of righteousness. You know, one of the big questions that may come up in your mind is, yes, I want to rest in the Lord. I want to follow His direction, but what do I do instead? You know, my mind's running 100 miles an hour. I don't know how to get off of my anxiety or whatever it is I'm struggling with. I don't just want to sit back and let my mind spin about all the concerns in my heart. And there's another thing here too. The passages like this could be used as a weapon to bludgeon other people and say, stop acting that way. Why are you so discontent? Don't you know the Lord's your shepherd? Well, that's not the tone of Psalm 23, is it? It's not. And when our discontent causes us or tempts us to sin, we need to get back on what Psalm 23 verse 3 says. Notice it again. He leads me in paths. Those are literally the wagon tracks of righteousness. The tried and true ways of the Lord that will not lead us astray. David has used this before to talk about God's word. Psalm 19, he talks about the restoring power of God's word. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. How do you know if your heart is sinfully discontent? Measure it with the Word of God. Are you in the wagon ruts, the tried and true paths of what God has said in Scripture? Is your delight His delight? Are your concerns His concerns? While resting in God's good direction for us, it restores our soul. And ultimately, all this is about God. So verse 3 concludes, He leads us for His name's sake. So we can rest in God's purposes. You know, the Lord is concerned most of all for His glory. He is concerned that He would be exalted even as He shepherds us with His good, loving, tender care. And when my glory and my ambitions collide with God's glory and God's ambitions, who wins out? Okay, is it about what I want or is it about what the Lord wants? Is it about my paths or is it about His paths? When we rest in His purpose, living for His glory, the end result is that your good and God's glory are combined together in perfect harmony. He will never lead you in a place that is not good for you. He won't. So trust the wagon path, the ruts of His righteousness, and follow after our good shepherd. As He restores your soul for His own name's sake, you can trust in Him. So because Christ leads you, He gives you provision, and He directs you, taking care of your needs, you and I, we can be content. But we're often threatened by enemies that cause us to fear. And at those times when our souls are tempted by distress, we need to remember that Christ protects us. And because Christ protects you, you can be content. Notice Christ's protecting presence in death. Verse 4, we see that His presence calms us in death. It says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. You know, valley is a place of great danger. Predators can lurk in the bushes or behind the rocks. They have the high ground. They can look down and spy. You're vulnerable as you're going through the valley. And David's words here apply both to near-death experiences and to the actual experience of death. Think about this. Last week in Psalm 22, we got to the heart of it. And what was the key phrase? David said, "You lay me in the dust of death." And that psalm pointed forward to the work of Jesus Christ, who has gone through death before us. He anticipated the One who died for us. So Jesus knows this path very well. He's walked it Himself, and He will be our guide even through the greatest of threats, the thing that causes us the most fear. We do not need to fear because He has walked it. You know, fear is perhaps the greatest, fear of death is perhaps the greatest threat of evil. We don't know what's on the other side. So there's the Welsh hymn. William Williams compared death to crossing the Jordan River. He said, "When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. Death of death and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side. Songs of praises, I will ever sing to You." You know, none of us know when our time will come. But there are some of us in this room who know that by reason of age, we're closer to death's door. And you've probably thought about this. What will it be like? I don't know what's on the other side. But we do know this. Jesus has walked the path before us. And right here in Psalm 23, what does it say? "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me." No one else can go with you down this path, but Jesus will. And those who do not know Christ have no other hope. They have no guide or companion through the valley of the shadow of death, but Jesus will walk with you every step along the way. And before David talked to the Lord in the third person, he does this, he does this. Notice now he says, even though I do this, you are with me. Notice the Lord is next to him now. This is tender and personal. In this valley, the shepherd no longer walks ahead leading. He walks beside, comforting. Not only does his presence calm you in death, his presence will also comfort you in life. He's saying, what is our hope in life and death? Notice in verse 4, he says that the Lord's rod and his staff, they comfort him. David is highlighting the Lord's comforting presence in two ways. A good shepherd carries with him a rod for protection and a staff for guidance. And yes, this is in the context of the valley of the shadow of death, but the principle remains the same. If the Lord can protect us, and if he can shepherd us in the valley of death, is there any other place the Lord cannot do it? He can do it now in life. He can protect you from the enemies, and he does. And when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, not is it just the threat of enemies that you can be concerned about, but it's also the fear of a misstep. You're going to see a cliff there that you might step off of. Is there a snake's den that you might step into? Is there a wrong path that you might veer off of? Well, the shepherd not only protects you from the enemies, he guides you where your steps need to go. So, David finds comfort knowing that God will not allow him to make a misstep. I once took a trip to Israel, and our group stopped at the Valley of Elah. That's the place where David slew Goliath. And we ascended to a tall hill to overlook the valley, and lo and behold, there was a shepherd going through the valley, tending his flock. And he wasn't just kind of strolling along. There was this big cluster of sheep, and they're just moving like a giant ball of floating cotton. And he's going in and out of the sheep. And some are wandering off over there. And he's got to corral them back in. And some are just being lazy over here. He's got to move them along. It's kind of like watching a Little League soccer game, you know, where like there's this cluster, the general cluster following the ball. But then you've got one kid like smelling a daisy over here. Another one's taking a nap. And then one's wandering off, you know, he's got to go to the bathroom or something. Like you're trying to corral it all in. This takes a lot of active guidance and shepherding care. So take comfort. God not only strikes down our enemies, he watches that we might not take a wrong step. His presence calms you in death, and it comforts you in life. So we can be content. Christ as the good shepherd leads you and protects you in life and death. But now, David's going to switch metaphors. I know it's known as the shepherd's psalm, but really at this point, we're going to change to a banqueting hall. There's a victorious banqueting feast that teaches us yet another way we find contentment in Christ. It is because Christ vindicates us. We might not expect this, but notice how we can be content because of Christ's vindication. Christ proves his victory to everyone. Look at this in verse 5. He says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." Why would the Lord have a feast for David with his enemies there? Who wants to do that? Well, we get a really good illustration of what this looks like in the life of Adoniram Judson, the missionary to Burma, and his wife, Nancy. You know, when the British attacked Burma, Judson was imprisoned for a year and a half. They said that foreigners must be spies. And so he was imprisoned, and his wife, Nancy, was treated terribly as she tried to provide things for Judson to help sustain him in the terrible conditions in jail. But when the war was over, the Judsons were freed, and the British needed an interpreter, someone who knew the people and the language well. So they brought Judson and his wife along. You can read about it, the Treaty of Yandabo or Yandabo. I don't know how to pronounce it. But Adoniram helped. And they had this like feast with the Burmese officials. And they set Nancy at the highest seat of honor at this table. Let me just share with you what a biographer said. The Burmese officials knew Nancy very well. For a year and a half, she had abased herself before them for the smallest favors. She had endured rebuffs and insults without a murmur of anger. Now this victorious British lord and general most likely own brother to the East India Company, and probably even a brother to the British King, gave her the position of highest honor. As they cringingly took their own seats, they looked with fearful eyes at the pair at the head of the table, the wife of the American missionary and the commanding general of the British Army. If she cared to tell what she knew, and if she were anything like a Burmese, she would. Almost every one of them had something to fear, probably death, certainly torture. One of them in particular showed fear. As he tried to eat, the food slipped off the fork he held in his trembling hand. The man's behavior attracted General Campbell's attention. "What is the matter with the owner of the pointed beard over there?" the general went on. "He seems to be seized with a fit of fever." Nancy looked at him carefully, warm recognition in her expression. "I do not know," she said, "unless his memory may be too busy. He's an old acquaintance of mine. Probably he considers himself in danger now that he sees me under your protection." Then she told the story of how Adoniram had been placed in 5 pairs of fetters and thrust into the inner prison, half dead from fever, and how it was to this man's house she had walked early one morning to see if he would help a little. It was this man who had kept her waiting in the hot sun until noon, who had heard her request indifferently and refused it with contempt. It was he who had seen her silk umbrella as she turned to leave and snatched it out of her hand. It was he who had laughed and said, "Only fat people need to fear sunstroke. The sun can't find a woman as thin as you." The English officers ranked along one side of the table found it difficult to keep a courteous silence as she told the story. But their looks at the shrinking officials spoke even louder than their few indignant words. By a sort of intuition, he seemed to know what Nancy said. His face writhed with fear, his hand shaking uncontrollably as he tried to wipe the perspiration that oozed from his death-pale face. Nancy took pity on him. In Burmese, she reassured him softly, "You have nothing to fear." She explained to General Campbell what she had just told him. Conversation turned to other subjects, Nancy and Adoniram translating polite remarks back and forth. But the dinner was not a success for the Burmese commissioners. They ate little and shook much. In a word, the Judsons were vindicated in the presence of their enemies. This is what it means when the Lord shepherds his people. The Lord will vindicate those who believe in Christ. And more than that, he will pour his blessing upon you. Notice verse 5. It says, "You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." Literally, David says, "You make my head fat with oil." He's describing how the Lord refreshes him abundantly. And the overflowing cup is the same picture. This is an abundant provision at this feast that God prepares for his servants. Last week we saw in Psalm 22 that David performed his vows, feasting with God's people as they praised him for delivering him from the dust of death. And now this psalm is teaching us that in every single area of life, perhaps something we wouldn't think often about, vindication, the Lord will take care of you. He shows us how we can be content with how the Lord leads us. Then he shows us how we can be content even when we're laid in the dust of death. He shows us how we can be content even when confronted by our enemies. The question is, do you believe that's possible? To be content in every area of life. Now, I didn't ask, do you do it perfectly? That's not what I asked. Do you believe it's possible that God can grow you in this, teach you in this, help you to become more content than you were the day before in what he has planned for you? Are you seeking contentment in Christ? David has shown us how to be content in Christ as he leads, protects, and vindicates us. And now he finishes by showing us how to be content constantly in life. Notice verse 6. It says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." David teaches us that Christ's love is relentless. The word mercy in our text is the word hesed. It describes God's loyal love to a covenant that's firm, fixed in his character. David knew the Lord had made a covenant with him to set his heir on the throne forever. And that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Combine it with this word goodness, and we get the idea that's very similar to how the Judsons were treated by the British. They got permanent aid. They were supported. There was a friendship there as they were allies. How much more then would David take comfort in this, that Jesus was his good shepherd, this one who would alone accompany him through death, the one who alone would provide for him even in the presence of his enemies, is the one who would be faithful and love him to the end. You know, we finished recently watching Anne of Green Gables with our daughters. I mean, three girls, you watch a lot of things like that. And I always remind my wife of this, and any other girls who care to listen, that Gilbert Blythe is a fictional character, okay? I mean, he never gives up on Anne, does he? He just always keeps coming back, and he pretty much almost has to die before she'll finally see the light. Don't wait around for a Gilbert Blythe to pop up. That's all I gotta say. He doesn't exist. But the Lord's loyal love is deeper than any fictional romance character. This is the true stuff of life, right here. And this word here, follow, is the word pursue. It's usually used to describe animals, predators chasing prey. But here, in the context of the Lord's love, it means that the Lord pursues you with his love. So you can be content in life, knowing that even when you mess up, even with the constant grind of life, and you feel like a zero, he is pursuing you with his love. He doesn't give up all the days of your life. His love is so relentless, in fact, that it's eternal. Notice how he ends. He says, "And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Earlier in Psalm 15, David asked, "O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill?" And here we find an answer. Those who dwell in the Lord's house are his sheep, those who he loves and cares for. It's you. If you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, he is your good shepherd. And when you're in his house, you can feast whenever you want. With him as the fountain of life, in his light we see light. And he continually spreads a feast for us. From today to tomorrow, forever into eternity, you can feast with Christ however much and whenever you want. Now we know, obviously, practically speaking, we have to get things done in life, right? But there is no inhibition on God's people saying they can't come at any given point in time. You're always welcome, and it will always be that way into eternity. Because Christ's love is relentless, and Christ's love is eternal. And because we have this endless source of love, we can be content. What more do we want? He leads us. He protects us. He vindicates us. And he loves us all through eternity. And this is for his own name's sake. He gets the glory because of how good he is. So the question is, do you believe it? Take your discontented, anguish cries to him. Return to Psalm 23 over and over again. It is a balm designed to heal the problem of discontent. Let the good shepherd lead you down his good path. Let him feed you at his table and enjoy his loyal love that will pursue you all the way to eternity.